All right. This morning there are two handouts. You have had the kind service of our brother here giving them out. If any of you did not get a copy of the two handouts from this morning, please indicate that now. Also, some of you did not get a copy of the historical geography outline I gave on Tuesday morning. And if you did not get a copy of that, Bill has some extra copies. At this point, why don't you see him right after the meeting? Let's do it that way, Bill, all right? There may be a few here that did not get it, but there are some extra copies here of that historical geography outline. And I refrained, if you remember, from giving you an assignment to memorize this. I was tempted to do that, but I thought I'd better not. I know, Johanna, did you have your name hand up for one of these? Okay. All right. There may be some others that did not get a copy. Please feel free to see Bill then at the end of the session today. This morning we're going to turn our attention to the city of Jerusalem. And believe it or not, there are a number of significant geographic issues relating to the city of Jerusalem. I think it's one of the most fascinating places on the face of the earth. But to begin with, I'm going to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 12. There are a lot of ways to open our Bible and see the significance of the city of Jerusalem. Just a lot of ways. What we're going to look at here is only one of many ways that illustrates to us that Jerusalem is the focal point of God's attention on this world. Now, we also know that the media focuses a lot of attention on it, that, as you will hear common statements, three great faiths have a central interest in Jerusalem. And that's one of the main reasons for the conflict there, of course. It's not simply a matter of politics. I think there is a fundamentally vital religious issue in the conflicts in Palestine and Israel today. And that all focuses, of course, in the city of Jerusalem. But as we go back in the book of Deuteronomy and find Moses teaching to the children of Israel while they were still in the wilderness, yet to come into the land, notice some of the things that are said by Moses. Chapter 12, he gives laws concerning sanctuary and the offerings, and he says in verse 5, "But you shall seek the Lord at the place which the Lord your God shall choose from all your tribes to establish his name there for his dwelling, and there you shall come." Now that's a fairly indefinite statement. The Lord doesn't tell them precisely where that place is, but he says, when I get you into the land, there's one place that I've got my eye on, and I'm going to establish my name there. And when I establish my name there, it will be there forever. And that's the place you go for sacrifice. All right, go over to verse 11. "Then it shall come about that the place which the Lord your God shall choose for his name to dwell, there you shall bring all that I command." Go over to verse 21. "If the place which the Lord your God chooses to put his name is too far for you, then you may slaughter your herd or flock at home." Chapter 14. And verse 23, "And you shall eat in the presence of the Lord your God at the place where he chooses to establish his name." Verse 24, "Since the place where the Lord your God chooses to set his name is too far away." Chapter 16 and verse 2, "And you shall sacrifice the Passover of the Lord your God from the flock of the herd in the place where the Lord chooses to establish his name." Verse 6, "But at the place where the Lord your God chooses to establish..." It is really awesome how many times God, in his message to Israel through Moses, focused upon that place where he would establish his name. We've only just begun. You will find this thread right on through the whole narrative. Again and again, I haven't counted how many times, you may want to do that sometime, that God calls attention to a place in the land where he would set his name, and that was the place, of course, where they come for sacrifice. And you know, as you've studied the Old Testament, that when Israel came into the land, they did not capture the city of Jerusalem. The city of Jerusalem was so well fortified, it was so heavily fortified by the Jebusites, that even under Joshua they did not take the city of Jerusalem, nor did King Saul. As much as he had military victory and established and carved out a nation for the Hebrew people there in the land, in his time, the city of Jerusalem, as well as the city of Bethshean, were not under his control. It wasn't until the day of David, the second king, that God directed David to move toward that city of Jerusalem. If you recall, it was not taken by a frontal attack. It was taken by subterfuge. Now, the language is idiomatic. We're not quite sure whether it was an aqueduct that was designed to bring water into the city, or drains that were designed to drain out the heavy rains from the city streets. But in one or the other, David's men crept in through these water canals and opened the gates of the city from inside, and the city was taken without a fight and without destruction and without burning. And when David had taken the city, it was established as the city of David. You will recall a number of times. Which means, because of this remarkable feat of taking this key place without a fight, and in the direction of God, this city was made the personal property of David. And, of course, it was right on the dividing line between Benjamin and Judah. And it was a neutral city. It was not then, once it was a personal property of David, it was not a part of Benjamin or Judah. Now, that's where David established his governmental center, and that's where he established the religious center of the life of the people when he brought the Ark of the Covenant in, and then later they built the temple there. Now, even to this day, we see the significance of having the center of government free from local politics. For example, in what state is Washington, D.C.? In any state. Okay? It is an entity on its own. We do precisely the same thing that David did. He established the city of Jerusalem as a free city. It was the personal property of David and his descendants. It was not a part of Benjamin or of Judah. And therefore was free from the tribal politics that raged during the years that followed. The interesting thing is that, as I say, many, many countries have since then adopted that same policy of having the center of their government in a neutral area politically, free from any local politics. And so there were many, many times in which, in the history of Israel, the people were reminded that God was going to increasingly focus their attention on that city of Jerusalem. And it became not only the center of government in Israel, Judah, but it became the center, of course, of the religious life of the people. And so there's a great many references in the Scripture to the city of Jerusalem. We're talking a major geographic feature here. Now, we'd like to do with some visual stuff here several things that I think will help you to get the perspective of this area. So we're going to go back to topography. Before anything was built there, this would be approximately the configuration of that region. One of the most prominent things you will notice as you look at this map of topography is this deep valley here, the Kidron Valley, that runs essentially north and south. And notice this prominence here. And notice that this prominence has very steep slopes on three sides. That's where the original Jebusite fortress was built. And then, of course, you will notice the other hills and valleys in connection with that. Now, you have in your hand a map, and you maybe didn't recognize it, but here we go. I'm going to superimpose it now. What you have in your hand, I'm going to superimpose this. Let me get it canted right here on this map. And we see here then, in these areas that I've highlighted in the map you have in your hand, the major mountains of the Jerusalem area. And of course, we begin here on the hill called Ophel, O-P-H-E-L. You will read of this probably 40 or 50 times in your Bible, and probably every time you've seen it, you've glitched it out because you didn't know what it meant. It's sort of a footprint-shaped prominence here. Very steep slopes on three sides, on the east, the south, and the west sides, very steep slopes. And of course, back in days of warfare, when they built walls around cities, and you had land troops coming against cities, before the areas of cannon and artillery and airplanes, everything was fought on the ground. And of course, to have walls of a city protected you. But to have a steep slope, natural slope coming up, and then a wall, was double protection. And so it seems apparent that the Jebusites, way back before the time of Abraham, chose this prominence of Ophel to build a fortress. And that fortress was Jebus-Salem. Jebus-Salem. It was a Jebusite city. And of course, even way back in the times of Abraham, we see him having contact with Melchizedek, the king of Salem. How that man came to know God and all of these other features of the questions that we may ask, we don't really know. It'll be interesting when we get to heaven and talk to this man and see how he came to know the true and living God. But at any rate, this was a Jebusite city and remained so essentially until the day of David, when David conquered that. Now let's just get the other areas here. You may want to actually fill these in your map. To the north of Ophel is Moriah. And this region right here is Moriah. And as you immediately recognize, that was where the temple was built later on. Okay? So you have Ophel and Moriah. This large hill here to the west is misnamed Zion in our present day. The Zion of the Bible is Ophel, the original city, as it was sanctified by David. But in modern times, this is called Zion. But historically, geographically, it's the western hill. And then, of course, there's Acre to the north. Notice that you have three prominences on the east. You have the Mount of Olives and the Mount of Offense. You have these mountains on the east, which we won't take time to identify now. But notice the valleys. The Kedron Valley running here from the north. Very deep valley on the east side of the city. And then the Hinnom or Gehenna Valley running across the south, and they join together and carry whatever little water flows down into the Dead Sea. Now, there are two other things you need to see on this map. There are the circles with the X in them. I think it's very difficult to emphasize adequately the issue of water in the Middle East. A supply of water, the need for water, was fundamental to virtually everything that the people considered. It was basic to life. And to us, it's raining today. I'm sure many of us were annoyed at the rain. Well, the fact of the matter is there are many people in this world, and certainly people who live around Jerusalem, that would welcome with thanksgiving any drop that ever came. Water has historically been a major problem in Jerusalem. The first time I was there, back in 1968, every place you went, every time, even if you would take a drink at a drinking fountain, you would see in five different languages, "Please spare the water." You would go into the bathroom in a hotel, even a cheap hotel, "Please spare the water." To this day, water is crucial there. And of course, in ancient times, it was exceedingly crucial. And apparently, one of the reasons why this site was chosen for the Jebusite fortress was because of the spring here, modified by the circle in the X, which is Gihon, G-I-H-O-N. Now there again, you will probably find 50 references to Gihon in your Bible. And it may be that none of you can even remember one, because you've been bleeping it out as you read it. Gihon is very significant because in ancient times, that was the water source for the people of the city of Jerusalem. It was a spring that was not constant in its flow. Sometimes it would gush quite adequately. Sometimes it would barely trickle. But Gihon was the water source. Now the second, right down here, where the valley of Kidron and Hinnom meet, is the spring En-Rogel, E-N-R-O-G-E-L. And there are probably 8 or 10 references to that which you don't remember. En-Rogel, even in Abraham's day, even in patriarchal times, was so polluted because it was at the bottom of these valleys that only cattle could and sheep could water there. So through all of the history of the Jerusalem area that we have in the scriptures, and Rogel did not figure in as far as human consumption is concerned. The sole source of water in ancient times was the spring Gihon, there on the eastern slope of the Ophel prominence. But these are the two water sources, and you will find, for example, remember when David was driven out of the city by his son Absalom, and he had to flee before him, and there was a communication plan set up, and one of David's people would sneak back, and one of the people who remained to be inside of the new government to bring messages. El Rogel was where they met at night to exchange the information and so. So there are several references to En Rogel in the scripture, but as far as water is concerned, the important thing was Gihon on the eastern slope. However, the major problem with Gihon was that it was about two-thirds of the way down the slope into the valley. Therefore, when they built this fortress on that prominence, the spring was outside the wall. And for many, many centuries, this was a major problem, because any time an enemy would approach, their water source was outside the wall. And not only did that give the enemy access to the water, but it meant that they did not have, inside the city, access to the water. And so as significant as that fortress was, even to withhold against Joshua and his invasion, it was still a vulnerable place because of the issue of water. And if they didn't take enough water into the city ahead of time, they were in trouble in a long siege, because the water source was outside the wall. Now, we'd like to then give you a quick review of how the city grew and developed. You can see here with the purple drawing that the city that David captured, which is in purple here, was on that prominence of Ophel, a long, narrow city, approximately a little less than a block, city block wide, and about 3.5 city blocks long. Now, that's not a huge city. It was not a huge city. It was a fortress city. Also, you notice that when David took the city, the first thing he did was to build Milo. How many of you have bleeped that out when you've read the scripture? Number of references to Milo. Well, here's you see what Milo was. Milo was a fortress tower on the narrow north end of the city. All through history, the city of Jerusalem is vulnerable from the north. And every invasion, every attack against the city has come from the north. Because, as we say, the natural slopes of the east and south and west sides were just so easily protected with the sweeping slope and then the wall at the top of that, that everybody who came against the city came from the north. So the first thing David did when he conquered the city was to build a great fortress tower on the north edge of the city, which was Milo. Then you see the green. And you will remember that in David's day, he had the burden to build the temple, was not allowed to do so, but he did two important things. One is, he obtained the land, and thus divinely directed where it should be, and he amassed the material for the temple. You remember that the plague came and David went out and offered sacrifice. He went out to this prominence here north of the city, which was then a farm owned by a man named Aruna. And in that farm there was a threshing floor, a bare outcropping of rock where they brought their grain to thresh it as they did in those days. And David bought Aruna's threshing floor, that piece of land that had that exposed rock, and it was there later on that the temple was built. Now we know that 1,000 years earlier Abraham had taken his son there, and this Mount Moriah is where that interesting and significant event recorded in Genesis 22, the sacrifice of Isaac, took place. That would have been somewhat away from this Jebusite fortress at the time, and could easily have happened there. But, to note this, that in Solomon's day then, the city was extended to the north to include the temple area. So the city at the daytime of Solomon was long and narrow, extending north and south here, now not only on Ophel, but also on Moriah. Okay? Stay with us. Now we're going to go to the next phase. In the days of the later kings, the city was expanded. And frankly, we do not know exactly how the city was expanded, because the ruins of those walls, even, are not known with certainty. We do know that the city was expanded by Manasseh to the east. In other words, the wall was moved out further, closer to the north end of the Kidron Valley. We also know that in the later king's area, some of the city was expanded here over toward the western hill. However, the real significant thing that happened during the days of the kings was Hezekiah's tunnel. When the Assyrian Empire was flexing its muscles and coming around the Fertile Crescent to conquer everything in its wake, and they succeeded in capturing the northern kingdom, you know, they destroyed Samaria and the northern country of Israel, but God miraculously spared Judah and Jerusalem from the Assyrians. One of the things that happened in that time was, when the Assyrians were coming, King Hezekiah had a tunnel built from Gihon down to a pool, a reservoir here at the south tip of the old city. And then he extended the walls so that they would include that reservoir of water, and then he covered over the spring Gihon so it could not be seen and they could not have access to it. Some of you have probably been over to Jerusalem. Maybe you even rolled up your pants and took your shoes off and walked through Hezekiah's tunnel. The tunnel is there today. One of the great engineering feats of the past, digging through solid rock to connect Gihon to this reservoir pool, the pool of Siloam. Does that sound familiar to you? You hear that in the New Testament. That's where the Lord told the blind man to go and wash. But notice the significance of this. What this did was to give access to water to people in the city and restrict access to water to the enemy. And so that was a tremendously strategic thing for Hezekiah to do. It wasn't easy, because again, this spring Gihon is further down the hill than the base of the wall. Far enough down that they really, rather than extend the wall below there, they actually dug through solid rock to bring the water into a reserve pool here and then extended the wall around to include that. So in the later days of the kings, this was the great engineering feat that changed the face of that region by covering over spring Gihon and bringing the waters of Gihon into a reservoir pool inside the city of Jerusalem. Okay, we're going to keep going and look at the city in New Testament times. In New Testament times, the city had expanded considerably. The walls that were rebuilt by Nehemiah in the intertestamental period were expanded a bit, and as best we can determine, this pink area would have been the area of the city in the time of Christ. Now, shortly after the time of Christ, a wall was built here and up here to extend the city a bit. But in the time of Christ, the city was probably about what the pink area here is. Now, notice several things. Notice, first of all, that this is called the lower city. How in the world did that happen? The lower city? I thought that was the highest prominence in the area. That's why the Jebusites originally built their fortress there. Yes, it was. What happened in the intertestamental period. In the days of the Maccabees, the Hammerers, the Hasmonean dynasty of Jewish people that wrestled the city from the Syrians in the intertestamental period, in spite of their hatred of the Greeks and the Greek culture, they sort of were vaccinated a bit with Greek thinking, and you know that all the Greek cities had a prominent central point like the Acropolis in Athens, which was the center of their religious life and the center of their military resources. So if the city were attacked, the remaining citadel would always be the highest prominence inside the city. And so the Maccabees wanted the temple area to be that highest prominence. And so what they did was to unceremoniously scrape off the whole city and the top of this hill Ophel and dump all of that stuff down in the Tyropian Valley. It's an archaeologist's nightmare to dig down into that valley because they just scraped everything off. They excavated off not only the old city, but they excavated off the top of the hill on which the city was built and dumped it all right into this central Tyropian or Cheesemonger's Valley. And so this ended up, which used to be the prominence, which was the location of the original city of David, this ended up being the lower part of the city because it was cut off and sloped down quite a bit. But nevertheless, was still inside the walls. New walls had been built. Secondly, notice how prominent was the temple area. This rectangular area here on Mount Moriah, very significant because in that area, Herod had rebuilt a temple. We'll talk about temples in just a few minutes. And it was the prominent part of the city, the temple area, by far and away the most significant and prominent part. Then notice, too, that the Romans had built a great fortress here on the northwest corner of the temple area. Four massive towers that were connected by high walls. In other words, it was a major fortress on the north side of the city. That is Antonia, A-N-T-O-N-I-A, another name you may have bleeped out as you read the scripture. You remember that the Roman Empire ruled by a veiled form of martial law. It was really the Roman troops stationed all through the land that maintained law and order in the empire. And in the city of Jerusalem, which was constantly a problem to the Romans because the Jews were constantly rebelling, they built this massive tower. And there were troops on duty there 24 hours a day, right there. And not only was it connected to the temple area, but they had catwalks from the tower over to the high walls around the temple area, so that if a rebellion started here in the temple area, which often it did, they could come across these catwalks without even going down to ground level and being exposed to anything there. They could come across these high catwalks and be surrounding the temple area on the top of the walls in minutes, like that. And, of course, the people down in the temple area that were trying to rebel were very vulnerable to them, to throw their spears and shoot their arrows down there. And so this was a very strategically located citadel. The one main reference in the New Testament to this is in the life of Paul. You remember at the end of the third missionary journey, when Paul ended up going back to the temple because of the vow he had taken, you can argue about why. When the Jews saw him and seized him, they were about to kill him. And you remember the Roman troops rushed in and rescued him. Well, where were they? They were stationed here in the Tower of Antonia. And they were ready at any minute. Anytime there was a problem in the temple area, bingo, the troops were there. And in this occasion, they rescued Paul from the angry Jewish mob that was about to dismantle him. And you also remember that as they were taking him up the steps into the tower, that he asked the Roman officer in charge of those soldiers, "May I speak to the crowd?" You remember that tremendously interesting time. And then, of course, the Roman officer was surprised that he could speak Latin, because he spoke to this Roman officer in Latin. "Oh," he said, "you're not that wild Egyptian that gave us problems last week?" No, he wasn't. He was a man of letters. He could speak Latin. And so the officer gave him permission. And then from the steps on high up on this tower, Paul turned to address the crowd. And he spoke to them in Hebrew. Oh. Two things immediately happened. The crowd got quiet, because he was speaking to them in their sacred language. And the Roman officer stood there perplexed because he probably didn't understand Hebrew and didn't know what Paul was saying. And so when Paul got in his message to the crowd, to the point of the resurrection, and the crowd roared again with anger, that poor Roman officer was really confused. He didn't quite know what had happened there. A very interesting narrative there in the book of Acts. But all of that in relationship to this fortress tower here at the northwest corner of the temple area, Antonia. You also remember that Herod had built his own palace here on the northwest side of the city proper. He had three great fortress towers to the north of his area, of his palace area. By the way, do any of you remember the story of those three towers? Herod was quite a man. Probably he was psychotic. He was certainly seriously paranoid, if not terribly psychotic. Those three towers he named after his favorite wife and his two best friends, all of whom he murdered. It was not good to be a close friend of Herod, because most of his close friends he did under in some way. So these three towers, which he named after his favorite wife and two best friends that he killed, stood there as a monument to his own ferocity and craziness. At any rate, Herod's temple over here on the west. Now, there are some questionable places, the house of Caiaphas, the upper room. These are not certain, but if you go over to the city today, you will probably see those. Now, at this point, before we come to modern Jerusalem, let's talk about temple, because that's a fascinating feature geographically. The temple area here was a hill north of the original city. The original city was here on Ophel. The temple was then, area was expanded, and the temple was built here, the Temple of Solomon on Moriah, and a great wall surrounded it, and it was one of the seven wonders of the world in the days of Solomon. Tremendous, tremendous structure. Beautiful, beautiful structure. Let me see if I have here. No, I thought maybe I had an overhead of the structure of that temple, but I don't. That, you remember, was torn down by the Babylonians when they invaded Jerusalem. In the later kings, they tore down the temple area, desecrated the temple, broke down its walls, burned it with fire, and of course it stayed in ruin for 70 years until the return of the remnant group under Ezra and Zerubbabel, and they rebuilt a small temple. You probably remember the interesting statement made when they dedicated the restoration temple there. The young people were rejoicing because finally they had a temple again. But there were a few old people, ancient people, that remembered Solomon's temple, and they were crying. Why? Because that restoration temple looked like a cracker box alongside of Solomon's temple. In fact, the restoration temple was built on the foundation of one of the rooms of Herod's temple. It was not an impressive feature. But nevertheless, it stood there through all those intertestamental years. And in the New Testament times then, when Rome came and took over all of Judea and annexed this territory to their empire in 63 BC, and Herod came into power, he decided that to court the favor of the Jews, he was going to build them a splendid temple like Solomon had there earlier in their history. But how do you favor people? How do you impress them by building them a new temple? So you send your men in and they're going to destroy their temple? Ha! You talk about rebellion. He would have had rebellion on his hands like you can't imagine. So you know what the crafty old fellow did? He taught 3,000 priests how to be stonemasons. And then he put the priests to work building the new temple. And they built it around the old temple. Left the old temple right there. Didn't touch that sacred place. They just started building this new temple here. And when the new temple was up and complete and nobody saw it, then the priests quietly went inside and carefully dismantled the old temple inside. So that to the eye of the Jewish people, they never saw their old temple desecrated. All they saw was this magnificent new temple, the temple of Herod. Several interesting things, let me tell you about that. The one is Herod was a great builder, you know. Rome gave him a lot of money to work with. He loved to build. He was a great architect. He was the architect for many of the things he built, including this temple, apparently. And he would come every other day with his contingent of troops that were always around him. He was fearful of being assassinated, so he always had a heavy contingent of troops around him. He would come to where the workmen were, and he would dump a bag of gold or silver nuggets into the mortar. And then the soldiers stood there with drawn swords to make sure that the workmen didn't fish them out. And so when they laid up the stones of that temple, there were chunks of gold and silver in the mortar joints. And everybody knew this. One of his extravaganzas to say that he built this great temple and there were gold and silver nuggets in the mortar joints of that. And then, of course, on the west side, the temple faced east, the door was to the east, but on the west side of the temple, facing the afternoon sun, he engraved in the stone of that western facade of the temple a huge vine. They literally engraved it in the stone because, of course, ever since the days of Isaiah, Isaiah 5, Israel took pride in being the vine of Jehovah. And so he put this huge vine up through the stone in the west side of that temple and then hammered it full of gold so that when the western sun set and you would look at the western facade of that temple, gleaming in the western sun was this beautiful gold vine. Oh, it was elaborate, breathtaking in its beauty. But you remember when the Lord gave his Olivet Discourse, he said to his disciples, the day is coming when they're going to come in here and break this place down, and they're not going to leave so much as one stone standing on top of another. And so in 63 B.C., A.D., when the Jews rebelled against Rome and drove the Romans out of the city, the city, remember, had been a part of the empire for over 100 years. It'd be like Atlanta rebelling against the United States. You know, the kind of thing you don't even think of. At any rate, they succeeded. They drove the Romans out, fortified the city, and withstood 3 years of siege. Rome had to send their best general, Titus, and a huge army to put the city under siege. A part of the empire for over 100 years. They put it under siege and the Jews held out for 3 years. Then in 70 AD, when the Romans broke in, they were so incensed and embarrassed by what these feeble Jews had done that they killed off every one that they could get in touch with, and they dismantled that place stone by stone. Guess why? They were looking for those gold and silver nuggets. And they literally did not leave so much as one stone sticking to another. They dismantled it to the last stone, precisely as Christ had said. Well, the history of that temple area from that point on is very interesting. If you read the history of the city of Jerusalem, you will find that following the time of 70 AD, when Rome destroyed the temple, by the way, they destroyed all of the ancient Jewish records. From 70 AD on, no Jew can prove their ancestry. Now, there are Jewish people with the name Levi, Levi. There are those who claim certain priestly descent, but none can prove it. The only living Jew who can prove his ancestry is Jesus Christ. And that's because his ancestry is preserved in the Bible. But all of the other family records were destroyed there. And, of course, since 70 AD, there has never been a Jewish sacrifice. There has never been an altar. And, of course, that's been one of the features of modern Judaism, that they are desperate to rebuild a temple, that is the Orthodox segment of Judaism, and reestablish the ceremonial activities related to it. But that temple was destroyed in 70 AD, and in the centuries following, there were 3 more attempts to rebuild Jewish temples. None of them got further than the foundation. There were actually 4 different pagan temples built on that site during the remainder of the years of the Roman Empire. If you wanted to be in the building business, that would be a good place to go, because there have been more structures built and torn down and built and torn down on that site than probably any other place on the face of the earth. And, of course, you know that in the 1600s, when the present walls were built around Jerusalem, that Solomon built a mosque there, the Dome of the Rock, the Mosque of Omar. And that present-day mosque is a prominent feature in the city of Jerusalem right here. Quickly, you have in your hand a map of modern of Jerusalem in Bible times. Let me get it here. Just give you a quick look at Jerusalem today so that you will have a contrast point in mind. The black lines here are the modern walled city, I should say the old city in modern times. And you will notice several things. You will notice that now the temple area is the southeast corner. You will also notice that what was the original city of David is not even inside the city walls. Okay? And you will notice that the city is divided into quarters, the Muslim quarter, the Christian quarter, the Armenian quarter, and the Jewish quarter. And you will see in modern times the various gates and whatnot. And if you go to Jerusalem today, this is the configuration that you will see. Now, of course, the new city of Jerusalem has extended to the north and to the northwest and to the west, so that it is many, many times larger than the old city of Jerusalem. To give you an idea of the size of the old city of Jerusalem, one of our trips over there, Martha and I stayed here at the International Hotel. We left the hotel on foot that morning. We walked down past the Garden of Gethsemane and the tomb of Mary that has had its name removed, and we then came over to the walls of the city. What we did was to walk around the city completely. We climbed up on the walls in two different places. We walked around the city, took pictures of every gate of the city. While we were here in the northwest, we took a tour into the new city for lunch, came back, and got back to our hotel at 2 o'clock. If you're a good fast walker, you can walk around the city of Jerusalem in about 45 minutes. It is not a huge city. It is a very compact city. And in the city, there's no such things as lawns and gardens. It's either sidewalk or building. In those days, you couldn't even drive a car in the city of Jerusalem. There were no streets within the city until the last 10 years. So it's a city that is compacted. Everything is built up. And most of the sidewalks are so close that you could touch both buildings on either side just with your arms and hands. I'll show you a couple of pictures of Jerusalem in the 20s. Tremendously fascinating place. Let me remind you, however, that the day is coming when Jerusalem will again be the center of all Earth's attention. And you will find, if you read your Bible carefully, that I'm going to use slides now, Jack, so it'll take just a minute for me to get that. Someday, our Lord will return, and He will set up His own righteous government there in Jerusalem and reign over the whole world. And He will be honored in the place where once He was despised and rejected. All right? Now, I need to reverse this, which I thought I had done. Here is an aerial scene of the city of Jerusalem. Let me get up here and give you a little bit of indications here. This, of course, is looking from the north, so you have to reverse your thinking. This is the Kedron Valley on the east. Here is the temple area with the Dome of the Rock here. And, of course, the old city walls are like so. You see them in the sort of brown shade here, the old city. Notice how, even in the 20s, the new city of Jerusalem had expanded way, way out beyond the walls of the city. And so you see here, this is Ophel down here, and you're aware, I think, that in present day, that a great deal of archaeological work has been done there, and it's quite an interesting place, because what the modern Israelis did was to declare that all of the land between the old city walls and the nearest street was going to be national park. And so in contrast to all of those old Middle East cities where right outside the walls was garbage and human refuse, terrible. The outside area of the city walls in the old cities were just wretched, like garbage dumps. But the Israelis have declared all of that immediate area around the old city wall to be national park, and it's beautiful. It's been cleaned up and decorated very, very wonderfully. Another scene of Jerusalem, this closer, looking now from the south. This is the perspective, basically, we have taken. And you can see here the temple area and see the prominence of that temple area in the city. You see the two mosques there, and you see the very, very massive wall around the temple area. Some of you may have gone inside the Dome of the Rock. This is a picture taken in the 20s inside, and you see the rock in the foreground. That was the original threshing floor of Aruna. And as far as we can see, that is where the altar of sacrifice was located in the temple area that Solomon built. Here's a typical street scene in Jerusalem. Now, this is back in the 20s. Except for the clothing of people in modern times, it probably wouldn't look a lot different. But you can see that there are buildings on both sides. It's not a car-driving street. It's for walking. And you see how that in many places, the buildings on either side of the street are actually braced against one another. It's just a massive pile of construction in the old city of Jerusalem. You'll recognize this as the Wailing Wall. The Jewish people call it the Western Wall because this is a retaining wall, and I wish I had time to describe the significance of that. This is a retaining wall on the western side of the temple area. The significance of this wall is, of course, that the stone blocks that make up this wall are the remnants of previous Hebrew structures. You see two different kinds of blocks. You see the old blocks that are like this and the new ones that have the border. These newer blocks came from the temple of Herod. The older blocks came from the previous temple of restoration. But what you have in this western wall is a massive stone retaining wall made up of stones that are left over from the old Jewish temples. This is as close to a temple as Jewish people have had for about 1900 years. And, of course, this is the most sacred place to Judaism. You will see that in this wall there are some of these people who say, what are those black spots when you see pictures? Well, they're scruffy brush that grows there in the cracks of those walls. And you will also, if you go there, find that they're stuffed with paper because Jewish people in modern times write prayers on little pieces of paper and stuff them into the cracks of the walls, assuming that those prayers will continue to avail for them. And then I have one more similar picture for you of the Western Wall taken in the 20s where you see the people there praying. Now, this is obviously the 20s, but one of the reasons why I can show you modern pictures, of course, but I show you this because this is probably very much what it was like in earlier centuries. And you see the Jewish people there at the wall praying. And when they pray, they have a wailing kind of chant that at a distance to us Westerners sounds like somebody's crying, and thus the name Wailing Wall. Wailing because they're chanting. They're praying for God to give them a temple, to restore to them a temple and the activities of the temple. Now, the difference in modern times and compared to this would be, of course, that the Israelis have torn down all of the buildings close to the wall to open up a big area so that large crowds of people can gather there. And not only that, they put a fence around it, a fence enclosing the wall and then a fence dividing two sections of the wall. Men go in one section and women go in the other section. And, of course, as you men know who have been there, when you go in, you will put a tzemach on your head. They don't make it optional. And there's a man standing there with a bayonet fixed on his weapon to make sure that you put a hat on, and so you will put a hat on. But all of these things are different from what you see here, a picture taken in the 20s of people wailing at the wall. Well, we need to stop there. You've been a great class. I've thrown an awful lot of stuff at you here. I obviously find Bible geography fascinating. And I find that understanding some of these geographic features really puts some background to studies in the Scripture that I find are very, very valuable, and I hope that you will too. Tomorrow, I will suggest, not only are we going to go to New Testament world tomorrow, God willing, but I will suggest to you some sources of overhead maps and that some of you may want to avail yourself of if you're going to add something of a geographic nature to your Bible teaching, which I highly recommend. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you directed your servant David to pinpoint that place in the land where you had placed your name. And we stand in awe as we think that you said, once I place my name there, it will be there forever. And even though we see the great tensions of our day with the focus of Islam and Judaism, as well as various so-called Christian groups focusing on the history and the location and the features of that city of Jerusalem, we pray, Father, that you will give us a deep appreciation of the fact that it is your city and it's your prerogative to give it to whom you will, and that someday our Lord will be exalted and enthroned in the very same place where once he was despised and rejected and nailed to a cross. Father, there are so many things about this glorious place, this glorious city, that we could occupy our minds with this for a long time. I pray that you will give these friends a new appreciation of the area, of the history of that city, and then a fresh appreciation of that anticipation of this being the glorious center of the reign of Christ in the coming day, perhaps not far away. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.